our New Testament reading, Acts 15 and verses 1 through 21. Acts 15, starting at the beginning of the chapter through verse 21. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Amen. We'll end our reading. May the Lord bless his word. You may be seated. Listen to the familiar words of Romans 1, 16 and 17. Maybe a passage you have memorized. The word of God, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so we know, what would Satan's strategy be with respect to the gospel? Well, since it is the power of God to salvation, we might say Satan's number one strategy would be to twist, to pervert, or to confuse the message of the gospel. To somehow twist it through the words of man, to pervert it through man's ignorance, to bring confusion. I think even when surveys of supposed Christians are done in this state, you see the incredible confusion. There is very little understanding, we might say, of the gospel, even though it is so clear this is all part of Satan's strategy. Either he wants men to add to the gospel or to subtract from it. And you see that throughout history. You see that in this passage. You see that today. And so here at the Jerusalem Council, one of the most significant, maybe this is the most important gathering of the church after the time of Christ, we could say. The most important gathering of the church to guard the gospel and the unity of the church. We must never add or subtract from the clear message of the gospel, the free acceptance or justification of believers before God solely on the basis of the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here, the threat was adding to the message of the gospel, adding to it through circumcision, through the commanding of food laws or other ceremonial aspects of the law. Today, many people would add to the gospel, bringing together man's obedience with God's grace. That's been the great era of Rome for many, many years. But we also see people subtract, we can say, from the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, preaching a man-centered gospel, not preaching the full counsel of God, appealing to the flesh, trying to tickle ears, making people go through psychological manipulation in various ways. So men add, men also subtract. There's danger on both sides. We must be guided then clearly by the word of God so that we do not add or subtract from the message of salvation. We'll look then at Acts 15. This is a very important passage. We'll look at Acts 15, 1 through 21 in two parts. First, conflict, verses 1 through 5, and then council, verses 6 through 21. The conflict over circumcision, verses 1 through 5. Now, as Luke tells this narrative in Acts 14 to Acts 15, we see that Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey, as it is called. Verse 28 of chapter 14 says, they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then immediately in chapter 15, we have men, certain men coming down from Judea, teaching the brethren a false message, adding to the gospel. Now, if you would turn to Galatians 2, there's a question of how we bring together the chronology that we find in Galatians and what we find here in the book of Acts. There's some question, no conflict, of course, but there's a question. Galatians 2 describes various visits of Paul to Jerusalem. And then starting in verse 11, we have a very important account of Peter and Paul. Galatians 2, starting with verse 11 through verse 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So here's the question. Where does Galatians 2, 11 through 14 fit in with Acts 15? There's a question there. It may be that you have Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Then you have Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Or maybe it's Acts 15, 1, the book of Galatians, and then Luke continues with the story starting in verse 2. Again, I'm not entirely certain, but there was a time when even Peter and Barnabas were caught up in false teaching. Isn't that amazing? Barnabas, who had been with Paul preaching the gospel, for a time, even Barnabas, as Paul describes it, was carried away with their hypocrisy, as was Peter. Now, both Peter and Barnabas repented of their error. They came to a knowledge of the truth. So chapter 15, verse 1, men from Judea, men from Jerusalem, came to Antioch with a false message. They were teaching the brethren. They taught the brethren. It's something that continues on for a time. They were teaching the brethren. We ask the question, how did this happen to such a strong church? We've talked about the church in Antioch. It becomes a major center for mission. They're sending out missionaries, and yet they are carried away, at least for a time, by false doctrine. Isn't this a warning that no church is ever without threat and danger? We praise churches. We have to be very careful in doing that, my friends, because all churches constantly face the harassment of Satan to be led away, astray, whatever way that can be. And so the church in Antioch, it's a faithful congregation, and yet false teaching enters it somehow. We don't know all the details. We can only speculate. Some have suggested maybe there are political concerns in Jerusalem. You remember, the church in Jerusalem suffered much. Maybe it was an attempt to compromise the church in Antioch. Maybe some were saying they were threatening the stability in Jerusalem because there was this too close of a fellowship of Jews and Gentiles. Some have suggested that. We're not told. We know Satan always wants to pervert or twist the gospel, and this was a very damnable twisting and perversion of the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas, we see in verse 2, so Barnabas must have come to repentance, obviously, by this point. Paul and Barnabas fought vigorously for the truth. There was major argument and debate. Dissension, no small dissension and dispute. Now, we might say Paul and Barnabas won that debate, but it was determined by the church in Antioch. Paul, Barnabas, and others should go to Jerusalem. That was the next best step in dealing with this serious controversy. Now we ask, why Jerusalem? Why are they sent to Jerusalem? Why not just settle that matter in Antioch? Well, I think we can think of several reasons. First of all, the men causing the problem were from Judea. This was not just a problem in Antioch. They had come from Jerusalem, from Judea. It was good to return to deal with that problem then in Jerusalem. And this was an issue larger than just Antioch. Paul says it was affecting the churches throughout the region where he had just been on that first missionary journey. It wasn't just Antioch. This heresy was spreading throughout the region. So it was an issue larger than just Antioch, and they would go to Jerusalem then because there the apostles could render a verdict. So we date this chapter approximately to the year 48, the year of our Lord, AD 48. Paul and Barnabas, the others that were sent with them, traveled 300 miles south to Jerusalem, from Antioch to Jerusalem. Now, as they traveled, they took opportunity, Paul and Barnabas, to celebrate the goodness of the gospel. They passed through Phoenicia, that would be part of modern-day Lebanon, on the coast there north of Israel. They passed through Phoenicia. As they went further south, they came to Samaria. We've already read how Phoenicia and Samaria were brought the gospel. You could turn, we won't do that now this morning, to Acts 11:19, the gospel going to Phoenicia. We know from Acts chapter 8, the gospel already has gone to Samaria. And so as they passed through these regions, Paul and Barnabas took opportunity to describe in detail how the nations were coming to saving faith, and these churches rejoiced in that. It's a testimony that although this heresy had spread, not everyone was affected by it. Then in verse 4, we have another positive sign. Barnabas and Paul and the others were approvingly received by the church in Jerusalem, by the apostles and elders. They were welcome. They were not just tolerated. So again, there was a great error, but not everyone had given in to this great error. And notice that Barnabas and Paul focus the attention. This is what God has done. Their focus, all the things that God had done with them. So there's a dispute, but verses 3 and 4 give a positive testimony to the truth of the gospel. And then verse 5 is another contrast verse. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. The expression rose up means to stand distinct from others. This group of people, they're standing apart from those who understood the truth. And they advanced this wicked message that salvation was not just through believing, truly believing, repenting, but no, you must be circumcised. They must keep the law of Moses. So that's the conflict in verse 1 that's repeated again in verse 5. Now, I would give some caution as we think of this matter, the whole error that is sometimes called the new perspective on Paul. It's not entirely new. It's been around for over 40 years. But what's sometimes called broadly the new perspective on Paul, and it is an attempt to reinterpret not only the past Judaism, it's an attempt to rethink Judaism, but it ends up destroying the message of the gospel in this attempt to be more historical about Judaism. And so some say today, justification is not really about a sinner being forgiven and finding acceptance before God. Justification means Jews and Gentiles can come together. That's the twisting of this. The works of the law, some say, well, that just means the ceremonial aspects of the law that were used to exclude Gentiles. And again, this is not new. It goes back to the 70s. A man by the name of E.P. Sanders in 1977 wrote a very influential book. He was followed in the 80s by James Dunn, and then in more modern times in the 90s and today, N.T. Wright, who has written many, many, many books. He's printed and published by all sorts of publishers. And some of what he says, we'd say, oh, it's very good. But then other things, they are damnable. Denying the message of the gospel, rejecting even substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in the place of sinners, he would now say that's pagan. So there are some very serious dangers wrapped up in historical guise. And these are brilliant men. They know far more than you or I will ever know. And yet when they stray from the truth, it's damnable. It is very, very dangerous. We must guard the purity of the gospel. It can be added to, it can be subtracted from, but the end result, we can say, is always the same. Well, let's secondly now consider the Jerusalem Council, verses 6 through 21. Presbyterians especially love this chapter, and they would use this chapter as an argument for Presbyterian government. They would say, this is an example of a general assembly, the different leaders of the church all coming together to meet and discuss important issues. Well, I think there are good arguments that can be made for the Presbyterian form of government, but this meeting is not composed of representatives from all the churches, is it? You have some from Antioch. That was an important congregation. You have Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. You have some others who traveled with them. But then we notice in verse 6, it's the apostles and elders coming together. The apostles and the elders being a reference to the elders in the church in Jerusalem. So it's not a council that is taking representatives from all across areas where the gospel has been spread. We can say it's a more limited. Now, it's still a very important council. It doesn't detract at all from this. But my point is, this is not identical to a Presbyterian General Assembly. There may be some comparison. Now, verse 7 says, there was also much dispute. As all of these people came together, there was much dispute. The same word that's used in verse 2. The dispute we're told, was ended then by three or four speeches. We don't have the details of the dispute. That's not what is so important. What we have is the conclusion. That's what must stand out. Three or four speeches, depending on how you want to count Barnabas and Paul. First, then you have Peter. Then second, you have Barnabas and Paul. Then third, you have James. Now that is interesting. We know Rome says Peter is the first pope. But Peter is the first to speak here. Popes would be the last to speak. They would give the final word. That's what James does. He's not the pope. He's the leader in Jerusalem. Peter is the first to speak, not as the pope, but as an apostle, as someone that was given a special calling by God. His speech has five main points, as you see it in verses 7 through 11. Peter begins with this point. God chose me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This was not my bright idea. God chose me that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You find throughout these speeches, there is a pointing to God's sovereign purposes. This is God's plan. This is not man's idea. This is God's sovereign plan. God chose me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The second point, verse 8, God acknowledged the Gentile believers by giving them the Holy Spirit. We might ask the question, what is the proof of someone coming to saving faith? Sometimes that proof, I think, is rather obvious. In other cases, it may not be so obvious. Peter says this, God who knows the hearts. So God ultimately knows in the end, right? It's God who sees the heart, whether it truly has been regenerated, whether it truly comes to understand and believe, or whether it's just a superficial profession. God knows the hearts, but God did more than that. To these early Gentiles, he gave definitive proof that they came to believe. How? He gave the Holy Spirit. That was a very visible witness to the fact that the Gentiles came to understand and believe. God gave the Holy Spirit, and notice Peter says, just as he did with us. Peter is a rough and tough fisherman, but he's very logical in how he presents his argument. Third, then, God made no distinction between us and them. Verse 9, he purified their hearts by faith. As the gospel went out, Peter is saying, God did not create two separate groups of believers, Jewish believers here, Gentile believers there. No, he made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Then Peter asks a critical question in verse 10. To those who are adding to the message of the gospel, Peter asks the question, why do you test God? Why do you test God? Now, testing God, we might say, that was the historic sin of Israel. You look in the Old Testament, Israel complaining, testing God, challenging God. Testing God means this: God has made his will known, and yet you are fighting against it. You are doubting what God has done. It's a very serious thing, obviously, to test God. Peter says, you are testing God how? By not acknowledging what has been done, by requiring then obedience to the law as necessary for salvation. That is testing God. And notice Peter says, we could not bear this yoke. Certainly the Gentiles are not going to be able to bear the yoke, especially when you consider God's law demands absolute perfection, not just trying your best. No one could earn their righteousness if it comes down to obedience. And then fifth, Peter brings such a powerful conclusion, verse 11. But, a strong contrast, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What stands out in that verse? What stands out to you in that verse? Peter might have said, they shall be saved in the same way as us, and that would have been true. But Peter says, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's putting the focus on Jews they must be saved in the same way as Gentiles. Not Gentiles must be saved in the same way as Jews. Now, equally, it's true. Again, think of the life of Peter in the Gospels. Peter always quick to speak, sometimes much too quick to boast of his own obedience. Peter, who failed so miserably. And even in the time of the apostles, Peter would fail in a significant way, as is highlighted in Galatians chapter 2. Peter is not the Pope. Peter's not a perfect man. And yet he's given this powerful calling at this council, some of the most important words that Peter spoke in this important meeting, testifying to the grace of God. And I think it is special. Peter, someone who didn't always get things right, and yet he is used by the Lord in this very significant way. So Peter is the first to speak. That's followed then by Barnabas and Saul. They're only given one verse here in this section, though they had much to share. Notice how it is Barnabas listed first and Paul. Did they speak separately? Did they speak together? We don't have to worry about the details, but all who were gathered for this council, the multitude kept silent as they heard Peter describe in detail, Paul and Barnabas describe in detail the signs and wonders. The signs and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, what's significant about that? Well, reference to signs and wonders goes to the early part of the book of Acts, doesn't it? When the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, signs and wonders were done. Amazing signs and wonders that we read about in the healing of lame men, chapter 5, the amazing witness. Signs and wonders testify to what? They testify to the word of God, the truth of God's word. So when these wonders are being done in Gentile lands, what's the point? Well, the faithful preaching of the word of God was being carried out. That's why God was sending signs and wonders, testifying to the faithful preaching of the gospel through Barnabas and Saul. So it's a very important argument. Then James rises up to speak, the last to speak. James must have had a position of honor in Jerusalem. Now, this is not James the apostle. This is James, we would call him the half-brother of Jesus. John Calvin and others called him the cousin of Jesus. We might call him the half-brother of Jesus. Interestingly, he gives the final word. Now, James, we believe this is the James who writes the book of James. James is considered a very conservative fellow. He's not radical. He's maybe not done everything right, but he gives the final word here, which is right. Verses 13 through 21. What does James do in his speech? First of all, he agrees with Peter. Then he quotes scripture. And then finally, he makes some very important recommendations. So first of all, he agrees with Peter's message. Notice how the book of Acts, is, we might say, a legal message. This book may have been important in Paul's defense. That's a possibility. But notice how Luke says there are three witnesses to the truth. Not just one, not just two, but three witnesses. Again, in agreement with, we might say, Old Testament law. Multitude of witnesses to the truth to confirm a matter. So James gives the final witness. He agrees with Peter. Simon, or Simeon, has declared how God at first visited to take from the nations a people for his name. Notice that phrase, a people for his name. What's significant about that? Well, James is taking language that was used for Israel. Israel is called by God to be a people to show the glory of God. And James now says, this is what God is doing among the nations. He is not taking all the people. He's saying, some who are coming to saving faith, they are now being called out as a people for God's glory. That's his first point in agreement with Peter. And then verses 15 through 18, James quotes Scripture. James says that what Peter has been saying, it is in agreement with Scripture. And that's what truly matters, isn't it? It's another testimony to the authority of God's Word. Now, what does James quote? James quotes Amos 9:11-12. Now, if you turn back, you don't need to do that. But maybe later, compare how James quotes Amos 9:11-12. It's not identical to what you find there in the Old Testament. It has been slightly modified. How? A few of the words have been changed. And he also then brings in a reference to Jeremiah 12:15. He brings in a reference to Jeremiah 12:15. And then verse 18 is part of the Old Testament quotation. That comes from Isaiah 45:21. Now, I'm led to believe James did not have prepared notes. I think this is spontaneous. And it shows you how well these men knew Scripture. I mean, when was the last time you ever quoted from the book of Amos? When was the last time you ever quoted from Amos and brought in Isaiah and Jeremiah into your quotation? These men knew the Word of God. And we ask the question, what's our excuse? Well, these men were given a calling. We have been given a calling. We should know the Old Testament. We should seek to know it even as well as these men did. So James quotes from Amos. And James is saying, what God is doing in bringing the nations to saving faith, that is exactly what the hope of the prophets included. The prophets were writing about these things. This is not somehow in contradiction or a secondary plan. No, this is what the prophets were saying. It's in perfect agreement with the hope and writings of the prophets. That's Amos, that's Jeremiah, and then look at verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Here's a reference to Isaiah 45:21. James is saying, this is not some new plan that God determined out of nowhere. This is part of God's eternal plan. Now, God's eternal plan does have aspects in time. It's carried out in time, but it's a beautiful testimony. God has one plan, one will. When we speak of the will of God, it has one plan in it. Every single aspect has been known from eternity. Now, this is much greater than you or me can ever fully appreciate, but it's the truth. God has an eternal plan. That is what is being carried out, James says. Then verse 19, James finishes with several more verses, 19 through 21. He gives a conclusion, he gives instruction, and he provides a reason. He gives a conclusion. We should not trouble, we should not cause any difficulty for any of the Gentiles, any of those from the nations who are turning to God. Now, James Boyce in his commentary says something major is not mentioned directly in the Jerusalem Council. What is not directly mentioned here? That's the subject of verse 1 and following verses. It's the word circumcision. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 5. James doesn't speak directly on circumcision. Now, is that significant? Well, I would say it's part of verse 19. It's part of verse 19. Yes, the word is not used. I don't take maybe a cynical, well, not a cynical, but I think James is speaking of circumcision, even though the word is not used. We should not trouble those from among the Gentiles. That certainly would include circumcision and any other requirements related to the ceremonial laws. So they don't have to follow these things for salvation. Now, that's not all James says. Verse 20, there are instructions that do need to be given to those of the nations. And this is where the book of Acts here and these four things, why these four things? That's a challenging question. Why does James say, no, stay away from meat that's been polluted by idols? Now, sexual immorality, that we can understand. Animals that have been strangled, that is, an animal that has not been bled, after it has been killed, it's just been strangled and then it's eaten. And then staying away from blood. Why those four commands? And if you read commentaries, you can find all sorts of reasons. One scholar, Richard Baucom, who's an interesting scholar, he observes the following. In Leviticus 17 and 18, so it's part of the law, Leviticus 17 and 18, there are five occurrences of the phrase, the alien who sojourns in your midst or their midst. So there are five occurrences in the law, Leviticus 17 and 18, that speak of Israel, but also those from the nations living directly alongside Israelites. He says two of those occurrences refer to the same law. That leaves four prohibitions which Israel and the aliens living among them were to keep. This is how James has determined these four prohibitions that those of the nations were to keep. He says this comes as you read Leviticus 17 and 18. That's certainly a possibility. And we do observe in Leviticus 17, starting with verse 8, you have three things all next to each other. Leviticus 17, 8 and 9, things offered to idols. Then the next verse, verse 10 and verse 12, speaks of blood. And then the next verse, Leviticus 17, 13, speaks of things strangled. So three of those requirements do fall all right by each other in Leviticus 17. And then immorality, porneia, Leviticus 18, 26, the next chapter. So it may be that's how James has given this recommendation. We'll maybe consider this more. Now, verse 21 then gives a final reason for his instruction. There were Jews living throughout the Roman Empire. As the gospel went out, there were Jews, synagogues in most of the cities where Paul preached the gospel. So what James is saying in verse 21 is, there is no sense in causing unnecessary offense to Jewish believers or to unbelieving Jews. So as the gospel goes forward, the last thing we want to do is now cause unnecessary offense. We don't want to trouble the Gentiles, but we don't want the Gentiles to trouble the Jews. So this comes together, and you see this, do you not, throughout Paul's writings. In Corinthians and in Romans, he's dealing with some of these same issues, some of the same challenges. One of the points that comes from the Gospels, no, we don't want to cause unnecessary offense. There is freedom in Christ, but we are to eat and drink to the glory of God. So there are issues. This chapter ends, but it's not the end of the story. It will continue on through key sections of the New Testament. Well, I said earlier, maybe this has been the most significant council ever in church history. Now, there's been other significant church councils, Nicaea, Chalcedon, and others, but maybe this is the most significant of any gathering of the church after the time of Christ. And Everett Harrison lists five significant things that come from this council. Five things where we praise God concerning. First, the gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. The gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. Imagine the judgment that would have come if these things were not sorted out. It would have been the end of the story, we might say, in some sense. Second, the unity of the church was safeguarded. The unity of the church was safeguarded. Now we know, sadly, that unity has not always been there, either between Jews and Gentiles or other aspects. The unity has not always been preserved, at least from our perspective. But at this time, the unity of the church was safeguarded. Third, the evangelism of the nations could continue now without hindrance. The evangelism of the nations was able to continue without hindrance. Paul would minister for almost 15 more years or so. If we say this is the year 48, by the year 61, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He gets out of prison. He continues his ministry until his second arrest and his death. Peter, similarly, So there was continued opportunity for evangelism by the apostles and then by those who would follow them. Fourth, we'll see this more next week, Gentile churches already established were given encouragement. Gentile churches already established were given encouragement as they heard the results of this council. And then number five, the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. The future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. If this did not come out the way it did, we might say from a human perspective, it would have been the end of the story. So God guarded his truth, the gospel, and his church. And so, my friends, we again come back to this theme of never adding or subtracting from the clear message of the gospel. We often look to Rome and her additions. But then we consider how much of Protestantism, so-called Protestantism, has subtracted from the message of the gospel. We think Rome has traditions, and she does, and those traditions become more important than Scripture. But think of how much in evangelicalism or Protestantism, think of how much human tradition has replaced the Word of God. And sometimes I think we're blind to that. We're careful of Rome. I hope we're careful of Rome. But are we careful of how our own traditions can replace the truth of God's Word? So it's very dangerous, again, to either add or subtract. It's the importance of having the Word of God guide us. Because feelings so easily can shape our thinking. What men say so easily can influence us and twist the truth. And so the apostles set the example. They don't just talk about human testimony. They bring that in line with Scripture. And that's what we must do as we faithfully proclaim the gospel to our children, to our neighbors, to others. We must know it ourselves, the fullness of that, how it is to be preached, lest we add to it, which is damnable, lest we subtract from it, which is also in a similar way under God's judgment. So let us carefully consider these things, my friends, to be guided by the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that this rich and very important history has been given to us, that we may praise you, that we may also receive a warning of how the wicked one continues to seek to attack that which is most precious. And we know there are other ways where your word is attacked, whether it's in Genesis or throughout the revelation you have given to us. But at the heart of Satan's attack is the message of the gospel. We want to know it. We want to be able to share it carefully. We want to live it ourselves. We don't want to add or subtract from it. Guard and keep us as a congregation. Guard and keep us as we witness to our family and friends. We pray that our children will come to a strong knowledge and assurance of your word. For we see how ignorance is so common. We see how human tradition so easily replaces your truth in the minds of man. And we must then all be very, very careful. And so instruct us, O Lord, on Sundays but throughout the week. Let us be zealous in safeguarding and sharing then this message. We ask all of this for the glory that belongs to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.